we introduced this book last week. It's a, I hate to categorize inspired writing as great because it's all great, but this is a great epistle, very practical, very useful to us. And it is written initially to Jewish Christians, probably in the middle part of the first century, possibly by James, the Lord's brother, or at least another prominent James that was likely in Jerusalem. We went over all of that last week. And knowing that helps us understand a little bit of the flavor and flow of this book, which is very similar in some respects to the book of Proverbs with its practicality. It's also very similar to the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Many of the themes and in the exact same words are found in the Sermon on the Mount as are found in the Epistle of James. We noticed it starts out with the address in James 1 and verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And so having covered that last week, we'll begin and look at the first four verses or so as we get into this section of the Epistle of James dealing with proving our faith through trials and temptations. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." I think this is one of the more challenging sentences, phrases in all of Scripture. When you start out in verse 2 and it says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That doesn't even sound fun whatsoever, does it? When you fall into various trials, not just this particular kind of trial, but all different kinds of trials. The word for trials there, I think, has to do with maybe physical persecution. It could be ridicule. It could be oppression that we go through for our faith, but also issues just like poverty and illness and tragedy that lots of folks experience, but we may go through them and need to do that in a different way because of our faith. So both active persecutions and afflictions and just ordinary things that happen to us could fall into the category of things that are trials. And the Bible uses that term, trials. It's also translated temptation, as we'll talk about some more a little bit later on. But it uses that term, trials, to describe all that sort of thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul had said, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So those are the kinds of trials that we might be facing. Hebrews 11, verses 36 and 37, in that roll call of faith, as the writer there is talking about these people who accomplished great things and lived through a lot of difficult things by faith. Notice the wording in Hebrews 11 and verse 36. "Others had trial," that's our word, "of mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted." He includes in the trials temptations as well. "They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." A lot of people wander around in sheepskins and goatskins, don't they? So that's just what folks have to go through. That's hardship, but they did it by faith. And then other things they went through had to do specifically with hardship because of their faith, persecution and suffering because of their faith. So all of that, that word "various" there in James chapter 1 and verse 2, that's a lot of stuff. It's various. It's all sorts of trials and temptations. Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 11, something very similar, as we said. He says a lot there that's similar to what James will say. In James 5, in Matthew 5 and verse 11, he says, "Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." So there it's verbal abuse, but it's also maybe other kinds of physical persecution. And Jesus is saying much the same that James is when he says, "Count it all joy." Blessed are you, Jesus says, when these kinds of things happen, he says, for my sake. In the book of James, in chapter 5, let's look over there just a moment, in verse 10, My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So we know what Job went through, right? A lot of his trial was sickness, financial loss, loss of family, those kinds of things, again, that happened to everybody, not particularly because he was living a righteous life and being hurt by those who were ungodly, but things happened because the Lord allowed Satan to try him. All of that together tells us that what James intends here to encompass in this statement is exceptionally broad and therefore exceptionally applicable to our lives all the time, because we are constantly going through hard things. You know, that's, none of us are immune from that. Some may have more hard things than others. Some may have more hard things that are because they're trying to live the life of a Christian. Some may have more hard things just because their health is failing or financial problems or whatever it might be. But all of that is happening all the time. And what does James tell us to do? Count it all joy. That doesn't sound very easy, but it's needful. And the reason that it's needful is because of the nature of faith and what we can do with our faith and what it can do for us when we go through these kinds of things with the right attitude, with a Godward attitude, recognizing that we can glorify Him through trials when we do so in faith. We may have joy in trials because the trying of our faith produces endurance, which perfects us and completes us. He says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith, the New King James Version says, produces patience. Other translations will say perseverance or endurance. The English Standard Version says steadfastness there. All of those words are actually not bad translations of the original word, which Thayer in his Greek lexicon defines as steadfastness, constancy, or endurance. So it's the same word in verse 3 that's translated patience, and in verse 4 in the New King James Version is translated patience. Again, it may be steadfastness or endurance or perseverance in your translation. It's that same word that over there in James chapter 5 and verse 11, talking about Job, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, the patience, the endurance, the steadfastness of Job. He went through all of that, never lost his faith in God, although he didn't understand what was going on or why. That's endurance. After that great roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 that I referred to a moment ago, chapter 12 and verse 1 says, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Same word. I don't know how many of you, if any, like to run or have ever liked to run in your life. I take the position of Calvin Coolidge. I do not choose to run. You know, he said going into his second term that he didn't go into because he did not choose to run. So some people don't like running. Some people love it. But it takes endurance to run any kind of a distance. It takes what I love, of course, Coach Merle has probably way more experience in seeing this kind of thing than most all of us as he coaches the cross-country team. But when I go to those events, I rarely see anybody finishing with a smile. But every once in a while, you will, right? And no matter if they finish with a smile on their face or not, there's a lot of joy typically when the finish is done, when they've run with endurance. You can run with joy. You can endure with joy because of what it's producing in you. That's really the message that we're getting here. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. There's that same word in the original language. Tribulation produces perseverance. You go through hard times, you learn how to persevere better. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. That's the perfecting that James is talking about. That's the completing of us that James is talking about in James 1 and verse 4. So, in all of that, we learn that faith is what enables us to endure, but that enduring strengthens our faith. In 1 Peter again, in chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." Again, you got this rejoicing that you're partaking of the sufferings of Christ. In this case, so that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He's blasphemed, but on your part He's glorified. All of that gets back to the nature of faith that deals with life in a way that's different than those who don't have faith. And that's the encouragement that James is giving us here. As we go through, we're going to need wisdom. And so we see in verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." If we need wisdom, and we do, especially when we're going through hard times, right? There's usually a connection between one thing that James says to the next thing that he says. I'll just give you a heads up about that. And I think there is here. We count it joy when we fall into persecutions. We endure through that, getting stronger, and then we need wisdom for those experiences. So we ask of God for wisdom, and God is a great giver. In fact, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow that is cast by His turning. James will say in verse 17 that we might get to tonight if I talk a little bit faster. So, what we see then is God being a ready and willing giver. He gives liberally and does not rebuke you for asking if you're asking for things according to His will and things that are good. Don't be ashamed to ask for things that you need. And you need wisdom. We all need wisdom. We should be praying for it regularly in every aspect of our lives. If anyone lacks wisdom, he's to ask of God, but ask for it in faith. Wisdom is the ability to make good decisions, to apply knowledge, to live skillfully. And in the hard times of life, in those various trials that James just mentioned, that's when we need a lot of skill. That's when we need a lot of application of knowledge that we have. I find in my life, and maybe in yours, you've seen the same thing, that God gives us plenty of knowledge in His Word, but He expects us to use it when the time is right to use it. That's where the wisdom comes in. And I don't know how many times in my life I've gone through something and then realized I hadn't applied what God said to do in that situation. I'd lacked wisdom in that. Wisdom is the application of the knowledge that God gives us. So we pray that God will help us apply that knowledge. Of course, if you haven't worked to get that knowledge, you can't apply it, right? So don't pray for wisdom from God and then fail to study your Bible. You need to know what God's Word says if you're going to apply it to your day-to-day life. Wisdom is greatly needed in times of trial. And a lack of wisdom, especially in difficult times, is going to lead you to ruin. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom, Proverbs 10 and verse 21 says. Of course, the book of Proverbs will constantly praise wisdom and recommend it as something that's needed by all. So Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding. Verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and all you're getting, get understanding. We need to be pursuing wisdom. Again, we've mentioned a lot of similarities between James and the Sermon on the Mount, but also between James and the book of Proverbs of the Old Testament. So we pray for wisdom. Does that mean we'll get it? God wants to give it to us. What does it take? It takes faith. We have difficult decisions to make. We had hard times to go through. We need to apply God's knowledge to our lives. We need to do that then in faith. All of this gets back to the proving of our faith through trials and temptations. The prayer must be offered in faith without double-minded doubting. This problem of double-mindedness comes into play here, as it will throughout the book. Why would somebody ask God for something that he knows God wants to give him, but think, you know, I want that, I need that, and I know God wants to give that to me, but I don't think he will? I've told this story many times, but one of our children used to ask for things like that. He'd begin any request almost for anything out of the way or that might cost some money or some special thing he wanted to do. He'd begin the sentence with, I know you'll probably say no, but it's hard to say yes when somebody begins a sentence with, I know you'll probably say no. We need to go to God and say, I know you'll probably say yes, because you promised to give us wisdom, and I really need wisdom. Ask in faith, without doubting, and he'll give it. Jesus says the same kind of thing with respect to faith in our prayers in Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 21, Jesus said, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. So important to ask, believing, that God wants to give it and that he will give what we ask for if it's according to his will. We endure with joy. We pray in faith. We deal with poverty or riches through our faith, and both poverty and riches can test our faith. Poor people don't realize this about rich people, and rich people don't realize this about poor people sometimes. But both poverty and riches are, or can be, a test of your faith. The poor and rich may lust for riches, the poor because they don't have them, the rich because they want more. Both may be unthankful for the things they do have. It's a common malady among both the poor and the rich. And they both may engage in ungodly actions or thoughts due to their status. We have a lot of that going on in the world right now around us, in our society. A little bit of what they call class warfare going on. Ungodly things being said or done to those of the other class. And all of that is motivated by a view of one's status that is not according to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8, I like the prayer of the wise man who says, remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He recognizes again that both riches and poverty have their own special problems and temptations. And he would rather avoid those temptations. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, Paul, talking about how, you know, the things of this world are not necessarily lasting and profitable, he says, having food and clothing, with these we should be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Again, does a poor man desire to be rich? A lot of them do. Does a rich man desire to be rich? A lot of them do. There's a temptation that falls to both. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Evil there is bad stuff. It's not just sin, but bad things happening. So it's the love of money that leads to all sorts of different kinds of evil and ruin. He says, from what some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So we see the contrast here between having a faith that deals with poverty and riches properly and ruining faith because you're not dealing with poverty or riches properly. Again, look at what James says in verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. No sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade in his pursuits. Wisdom teaches the poor man to glory in his elevated status in Christ. You may have virtually nothing in this world, but you're a child of the King and you're headed to eternal glory, riches of an inheritance that are beyond description. That's yours. And so the poor man in this world has elevated status in Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 5, James deals again with poverty and riches and our attitudes toward them. But he says in that text, over the next chapter, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Those who are poor may be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. So that's what the poor man can learn through faith that helps him deal with his poverty. Now, mainly I'm talking to rich people tonight. And I know we always react to that when we're not rich. Well, we are. By virtually any measure, we're very rich. Mind you, of the statistic that I like to share a lot, that if you're at the poverty level in America, you're wealthier than 80% of the people on earth. So don't give me that we're not rich stuff. We're plenty rich. So what about the rich? Well, what faith teaches the rich man is to humble himself because his riches will not last. Doesn't matter how comfortably you're living here, how much you've got, what you've got stowed up for retirement, whatever it might be, it's not going to last. You cannot and will not take it with you when you go. It's not permanent. It's not your permanent status, the status that you have here. So just, you know, get your head out of the clouds and realize that. It'll humble you. It'll help you to realize that. In Proverbs 22 and verse 2, the wise man said this, the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. God and faith in him is the great equalizer between the rich and the poor. They all owe everything to him. So that's the encouragement to go through that trial of whether it's riches or poverty. And then picking up in verse 12, let's go 12 through 16 now. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Maybe I should stop there. The next thing he says is, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted to God. So he starts to talk about the temptation to sin. I'm not sure that he's using the word temptation in verse 12 in exactly the same way. The blessed man who endures temptation stands to be approved and receive the crown of life. That plainly is stated. But the word temptation in this verse, I think, probably refers both to the trials that he introduced us to in verse 2 and has been kind of talking about up till now, but also to the temptation to sin, which he's about to introduce and talk about. So I really think verse 12 is a transitional verse between sort of the topic of discussion, the trials of persecution and hardship, and the temptations to sin. In either case, it would be true that the person who endures temptation is going to stand approved by God and gain the crown of life. So I think it's fair to say that. And here's where I want to talk a little bit about this word. There is only one word in the Greek language for temptation and trial. We think of those as being two different things. But in the Greek language, there's only one word for the both of them. Sometimes that word is used to refer to temptation to sin. Sometimes it's used to refer to trials of suffering and persecution. And sometimes it's used to refer to all of it together. And here, it's the all of it together, I believe. He's just used it mainly to refer to trials, persecution. He's going to use it to refer to temptations to sin. So I think that that's pretty fair to say in light of the context in which it's used in this case. Trials and temptations need to be endured, both trials and temptations. Jesus said in Matthew 24, when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." He who endures to the end shall be saved. In Hebrews 12 that we cited earlier, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to the bloodshed, striving against sin." This text in Hebrews, end of verse chapter 11 and end of verse 12 here, is really fascinating because it's talking about endurance, which James is talking about. It's talking about enduring in faith, which James is talking about. It's talking about enduring the hardships, the trials, and the persecutions, but also the sin that we have to face. "Lay aside the weight of sin," he had said. And then also, "You've not yet resisted to bloodshed," striving against sin. It fits really perfectly with the same message that we're getting there in James 1 and verse 12. Message of faith. The Lord determines who is approved and who isn't. Notice that again in verse 12. When you endure the temptations, the trials, whatever they may be, when he's been approved, God is the one who approves you. The word approved there means passes the test. So God decides whether you pass the test or not. When he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to those who love him. Love is demonstrated, of course, in obedience. Jesus said in John 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." 1 John 5 and verse 3. So then James goes forward and talks about temptation to sin. Again, still the commonality here, he's still talking about enduring temptation. In verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So the source of temptation is our own lust. It's not God. God will not even allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, but will, with the temptation, provide also a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. See, we're still talking about the same thing, right? Enduring temptation. And God's not tempting you. In fact, when he allows you to be tempted, he makes sure you have a way of escape so you can get out of it, so that you can endure it. Don't blame all that on God. Don't blame your temptation to sin on God. He's the one who's giving you the way out. He's the one who's making it easier on you than it could otherwise be. Last thing you want to do is blame him, because it's your own fault. It's our own fault because we're led away by our desires, by carnal desires, lust, as some translations here say. So lust initiates a process that leads to death. Lust war against the soul. The death we're talking about here obviously is a spiritual death. It's a separation from God. It's a death of the soul, ultimately. That's what James is talking about. There's this process, you notice, and I think if you've looked at the question sheet for tonight, I ask you about this, but this process that's initiated by lust is compared to the process of the birth of a child. So lust conceives and brings forth sin. And then you got this child that's sin, and sin, when it's full grown, well, what does everybody do? Eventually they grow up and they get old and die. So that's just like the process of conceiving, bearing a child. That child's going to grow up and die. That's what lust does. So it conceives sin, which brings forth death. It's this spiritual process, just like the birth, the conception, birth, and death of a human being is a natural process. That's what it's being compared to. So James says, don't be deceived by sin or by the nature of its consequences. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. See, Satan wants us to think that lust doesn't hurt anything. It's not going to hurt you. No, it's going to kill you. It's going to lead to death. It's an inexorable process once it gets started. You give in to lust, death is what happens. Don't give in to lust. That's on you. That's on me. That's what he's saying. Don't let it deceive you into thinking, you know, it's not that bad. Satan and his servants are very skilled deceivers. They get us to think that the consequences of our desires and giving in to them are not as bad as they really are. Revelation 12 and verse 9 calls the devil and Satan the one who deceives the whole world. Paul talks in Romans chapter 7 and verse 3 about how sinful sin is, how it gets to us. Sin that it might appear to be sin, producing death in me through that which is good, so sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Sin takes the law of God and violates it through lust of the flesh and ultimately destroys us in a very deceptive, clever way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Satan is all the time trying to deceive us with his craftiness, just like he deceived Eve. He got Eve to believe that the consequences of her action were not going to be the consequences of her action. That she could do what she wanted to do and something would come from it, when God had told her that what's going to come from it is death. But Satan deceived her. Same thing is said by Paul in 1 Timothy 2. Satan deceived the woman. So she thought, it's going to be okay. And we see what happened. That's how lust works on us. That's how the deceptions of Satan work on us. And his servants, who are all over the place, some of them in churches, some of them on television, some of them in movies, some of them in songs, some of them in books and magazines that you read. His servants try to deceive us into thinking that the consequences of our sin will not be the consequences of our sin. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. To finish up in this section, verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of his turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God is the unchangeable Father of light. He is invariable. His brightness, his glory, and his goodness shines on us constantly and in ever the same way. Every good gift comes from our Heavenly Father. Let's not forget all his benefits. Psalm 103, a great passage, so many of them in Scripture, recounting all of the great gifts that God is giving us day by day. Just everything, spiritual, physical, every bit of the goodness that we enjoy day by day. All of his benefits. Every good gift comes from him. It was God's will that brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. The word brought forth there is basically to be begotten. Same word is translated begotten and sometimes even born again elsewhere. So the idea of being brought forth as a new creature. We're brought forth through his word as extraordinary new creatures. We couldn't have become ourselves, but with his power and his grace, we are transformed into his image. We put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, Colossians 3 and verse 10 says. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We are first fruits of his creation. The idea of the first fruits, in the Old Testament, you had sacrifices that were to be offered to God, sacrifices of the first fruits. There are all sorts of those. Included grain, olive oil, new wine, honey, wool, fruit, the herds and the flocks, all of those things that were to be sacrificed, many of them at times, the first fruits of those were to be sacrificed. The first fruits were devoted to God. The first fruits were of very high quality. The first fruits suggested that there were more to come, right? It's just the first. A lot of things about the first fruits there. Look what it says. Look what James is saying about us. By his will, the goodness of his will, this giver of every good gift, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits devoted to him of high quality. There's more to come of his creatures. That's really a beautiful analogy. The first fruits acknowledge God's ownership of everything and express thankfulness for his provision and anticipate yet further what is to come. All right, I had some more things to say about the first fruits, but I'll stop there because my time is up. You can go study that. You should do a study of first fruits before you go to bed tonight. Maybe sometime tomorrow. It's a good study. Appreciate your good attention tonight, and I hope you're being benefited. We're going to go on next week, Lord willing, and finish out the chapter. We may get into chapter 2 a little bit, but there's a lot to be said the rest of chapter 1, and we'll try to finish that out next week, Lord willing. I sent out an email and also have already passed out quite a few copies, but I do have some questions sheets, some question sheets that if you haven't got them either in your email or I haven't given you a copy yet, I'll pass those out. They have questions for tonight and next week as well. So let me know. I've got some down here I'll hand out to you.